in the city of Vancouver, British Columbia, so that I could go back to the assembly to preach. I was in a mall. My contact was to pick me up. And I was people watching. You know what I mean. Malls are a good place to do that. Airports, places like that. Watch people go by. Couldn't help but notice I was a little boy. I knew he was Jewish because he had his little hat on. Had a little sister and a mother that was shopping. There was a open spot in the mall, and there were some benches there, and I was sitting on the bench. In a few minutes, this little fella kind of came around to the area where I was. I noticed his mother kept watching over her shoulder where he was. He got to the end of the bench that I was sitting on, and I looked at him. He looked at me, and I said, "Hi." Man, he took off like a shot. Mother probably told him, "Don't talk to strangers." You know what I mean. In a few minutes, he came back and sat down over there. His mother's watching him. And I got into a conversation with him. "Hello." "Hello." And I thought to myself, "Lord, what could I say to this little boy? I'll probably never see him again in my entire life." As he was playing and sort of moving back and forth, finally he got a little more comfortable with me, and he sat down beside me, and I said, "Son," I said, "who do you think Jesus was?" He looked at me without batting an eye. And he said, "Jesus Christ was a stupid idiot." And then he ran off. That broke my heart, you know. I didn't know what he'd say, but that shocked me. In a few minutes, he came back. And just before his mother called him, as he sat down beside me, I said to him, "I used to be a bad man." He went like this. And I said, "But Jesus made me sweet." And he smiled at me. That was the last time I saw that little boy. What I'm hoping and what I'm praying is that he'll never forget that. And that someone else down the line, someone else who has another opportunity to tell him the rest of the story, we'll tell him about a Savior who came even for him. That happened to me 37 years ago, this August the 29th, 1970, 9 o'clock in the morning. I was there when it happened. I got saved. The Lord Jesus came into my heart, just a country boy from Mississippi who had been raised in a sort of a Christian home without being Christian. You know what I mean? We believed in Christian morals. We went to church, but we didn't know the Lord. I rebelled against everything that I knew that was right. By the time I was 25 years old, I had dug a hole so deep I couldn't get out. Drugs and alcohol and gambling and immorality and everything that goes with it had become a part of my life. And then one day I met a man who told me that he was a bad man, but Jesus made him sweet. He got saved when he was 46 years old. He was 52 when he shared Christ with me. I thought he was an old man, you know. But that day, as he unveiled to me the person of Jesus Christ, I had never heard the gospel before. I think the closest I ever heard of the gospel was one night in North Hollywood, California, walking out of a bar about 2 o'clock in the morning. There was a little guy there. I can hardly remember the situation, but I remember him. What he was doing there, I don't know, 10, 12 years old. I walked out of that bar. He said, "Mister, do you know Jesus is your Savior?" I didn't have a clue. I didn't know what he's talking about. I pretended I didn't hear him. I turned with my back and walked away. And he said, "Mister, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you're going to hell, he said. I didn't flinch. I didn't turn around. I pretended I didn't even hear it. And for 1 year, almost to the day, I totally forgot about it. And then I met a man who told me the rest of the story. And that day, by grace and through faith, and only God could see it, because I tell you, it wasn't much faith, but the Bible doesn't say you got to have a pound of faith or a bucket of faith or a lot of faith. It just says believe, trust. And that day I did, by the grace of God. I reached out. I said, Lord, I'm the sinner. You're the Savior. And if you can save me, I don't even know what it is. I just want to be saved. I want a new life. I'm tired. It was like the Lord jumped in that hole with me and said, you follow me. I'll get you out of here. I don't know where you are tonight. I don't know what part of the walk of life you're at, what stage you're at. It may be the first time you've walked in here. Let me tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says all have sinned. That's me, that's you. That's the person next to you, beside you, in front of you, behind you. Every person in Spanish Wells, in the Bahamas, in the world. All have sinned. That means you've broken God's law. You've gone past his no trespassing sign. You have injured and hurt God because of the way that you have lived. You say, well, I'm not that bad. It doesn't matter how bad you are. The Bible says all have sinned. You know, I'd say, well, I'm good. Let me tell you something. Did you ever think about this? There was a thief on one side of the cross of the Lord Jesus that day that got saved. He was probably the bad man. Let's call him the bad man. There was another person there called Mary, the mother of the Lord. She was there as well. And let me tell you, if she represented the good and that thief represented the bad, take sides with one of them, because they both needed the cross. They both needed the Savior. They both needed the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He took his mother's place on the cross. He took the thief's place on the cross. And he took your place. For all have sinned. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. You say, what's that? Well, if you work for a week or two, you go to the paymaster, you say, Charlie, give me my wages, I earned them. He pays you off. One day God pays all the sinners off. The wages of sin is death. That's not just 6 feet under, that's eternal separation from God. That's what sin does. You got to get rid of your sin. You can't get rid of it by coming to church. I wish you could. Be great, wouldn't it? Everybody come to church, you have the sin forgiven. You can't do that. You can't get rid of your sin by being good. You couldn't be good enough. How good do you have to be? 100%. You say, shoot, nobody's that good. Now you got the point. You need someone who can take the sin away. Someone who can remove the penalty of sin. For the wages of sin is death. But listen to the rest of the verse. But the gift of God is eternal life. You don't earn a gift. You can't buy a gift. You don't deserve a gift, probably. Someone just comes and says, I love you, here's a gift. And you can do one of two things with a gift. You can accept it or you can reject it. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, I understood that 37 years ago this August. I understood I'm the sinner. I understood that that man who died on the cross, his name was Jesus, and he took my place, and he paid my penalty, and God paid him off instead of me. The one who knew no sin became sin for me and for you. Let me tell you something. Don't get your theology mixed up. He didn't sin, but God treated him like a sinner. He took the sinner's place. Christ died for every sin you ever committed, ever going to commit. for every sin that your neighbor committed, any sin that has ever been committed and will ever be committed on this earth, Jesus Christ has received the payment of that sin. That orphan cry from the darkness on that day when the sun was in its strength, it should have been high noon, it should have been bright, but darkness covered the land, and from that darkness came the orphan cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know the answer to that. Because he became sin for me, and God treated him like a sinner that day and turned his back on him. Sin separates from God, and God was separated from his son that. You want to know what God thinks about sin? Just watch the middle cross. You'll see what happens. If he wouldn't withhold judgment from his own son, you think he'll withhold it from you? I don't think so. That's what sin does. You need a sin bearer. You need someone to take your place. Let me tell you, the good news is that Jesus did that 2,000 years ago. He already did that for you. I learned that truth that day. I don't know what kind of prayer I prayed because it doesn't matter. God's not interested in words. He's interested in your heart. If you're honest with God, I am the sinner. He is the Savior. Let me tell you, you can be saved right where you are. You don't have to walk the aisle. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to nod your head. You don't have to pray, but you must trust Christ. Is your only hope, not Jesus and, just Jesus. That day I did something I'd never, ever done in my life. I was honest with God. Got to be honest now. Just take it on the chin. Own it. I am the sinner. And he is the Savior. And I want him to be my Savior. Folks, don't make it hard. It is not hard. It's not joining the church. It's not becoming religious. Is trusting Christ to forgive you of your sins, to give you a new life on earth, and to guarantee you heaven. Mr. Howard Borland was a Sunday school teacher at Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama, the man that led me to the Lord. And after he led me to the Lord, he gave me some literature. Matter of fact, he gave me so much literature, I don't think I ever read it all. I mean, you know how you're so excited somebody got saved, you know, just going to, here they are, give you all this stuff and encourage me in the Lord. And then he said, oh, by the way, he said, I want you to remember this. Isn't it amazing how things just twig with you? He said, I want you to remember this. He said, Joe, every morning that you wake up, I want you to think, this is the day that the devil wants to destroy my life. What about that? Man, I woke up the next morning and thought, this is the day that the devil wants to destroy my life. And I think for probably 1 year, every morning I woke up, that was in my mind. This is the day that the devil wants to destroy my life. Well, let me tell you something, folks. Today is the day that the devil wants to destroy your life. Now, if you've never trusted Christ, he's already got you. Jesus said to the most religious people in his day, you are of your father, the devil. Now, how'd you like to tell some religious people that? Church-going people, religious people, self-righteous people, the most religious, righteous, self-righteous people on earth, the Lord Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil, and his deeds you do. That's not how to win friends and influence people, let me tell you. But it was the truth. And you see, there are only two teams, and you're on one or the other. Tonight, you're on your way to hell or you're on your way to heaven. Right this very night. The gate to hell is not in hell. And the gate to heaven is not in heaven. You're on your way to one of those right this minute. Matter of fact, if you've never trusted Christ, you're on your way to hell. And the only way to stop that, the only way to rescue you, the only way for you to be saved from an eternal hell is to trust Christ. That's the only way. So today's the day the devil wants to destroy your life. Let's suppose, like me, you've trusted the Lord. He wants to destroy your life by destroying your testimony. He wants to destroy your life by ruining your witness for Christ. Mr. Borland said, Joe, remember, when you wake up in the morning, today is the day the devil wants to destroy your life. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, please. Matthew chapter 4. Mr. G. Campbell Morgan is a British congregational preacher. Lived 1863 to 1945. I don't know how many books he wrote, but I've had one called The Crises of Christ. In that book, he said that there were 7 significant scenes in the life of the Lord Jesus. Now, let me say, there's nothing insignificant about Christ. No word he ever said, no expression he ever made, no deed he ever did. Now, there's nothing insignificant about Jesus Christ. He said there are 7 climatic events in his life. His incarnation when he stepped on the planet Earth. His baptism. His temptation. His transfiguration. His crucifixion. His resurrection and his ascension. 7. Let me say to you tonight that for years, I have heard about the temptation of the Lord. I read them in the 3 Gospels. Matthew records it. We're going to read that in a minute. Mark records it somewhat, a little less information. Luke records it, a little more information. The temptation of the Lord Jesus. As I began to consider the temptation of the Lord Jesus, little did I realize how much I needed to understand that. Little did I realize that he sets the example in every area of life for me to follow. And tonight I want to share that with you. And tomorrow morning I want to share that with you. And Monday at 10:30, Lord willing, I want to share that with you. The 3 temptations of the Lord Jesus. Let's read in Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. This is the day the devil wants to destroy your life. The temptations take place in 3 geographical locations. In this particular order, the other gospels are different, but let's take Matthew's order. We got him in the wilderness, then on the pinnacle of the temple, then on an exceeding high mountain. We're going to the pinnacle of the temple in the morning at 7 o'clock. come with us. And Monday we're going to go to an exceeding high mountain. Tonight, we're going into the wilderness. Three geographical locations. Three areas of temptation. First, in the wilderness, in the physical. He tempts him in the realm of the physical. When he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, he deals with the spiritual. When he takes him to an exceeding high mountain, he deals with authority. The first temptation is to move out of God's will. The second temptation is to prove he's in God's will. And the third temptation is to miss God's will completely. Let's notice now in our text the time of the temptation. We read the first word then, or immediately, or in the other gospel, straightway. You know what that means? Right now. Right now. And so what we understand is that something has just preceded this. You know what just preceded it, don't you? Go like this. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee unto Jordan to John to be baptized of him. Oh yeah, I remember that now, you say. Verse 15, Jesus answered and said unto him, suffer it now, so to be now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And he suffered him, verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then, right then, immediately, the temptation. Now that tells me something. It gives me a pattern. You've seen it in your own life. How many times have you made some step, some big step for God, some commitment, some movement, some area of growth? Then it happens. I don't know how many times it's happened after baptism, but I can name two in our own assembly. You say, how could that ever happen? People get saved. They get wonderfully saved. They learn about their identification with Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism, about the new association, the new identification, and they want to publicly pronounce their discipleship to the world and to any that will look on, and they're committed, and they want to do that, and they step into the waters of baptism, and they leave the assembly. You say, that wouldn't happen. Yes, it did. Tempted. Discouraged. As though at the very moment of joy, at the very moment of a new level of commitment, right then they got their feet knocked out from under them. I want you to notice the time of the temptation. It was immediately after his baptism, and I believe this will be significant as we go along. Notice the place of the temptation. The wilderness. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Mark's account says he went forth into the wilderness, listen to me, with the wild beast. Wilderness, not a nice place. Wilderness surrounded by barrenness, loneliness, despair, poverty, in his case, hunger and thirst. Unlike the first Adam, when he was tempted. You know, some people talk about the first Adam, then they talk about the second Adam. Well, the Bible never calls him the second Adam. Just read it again. As though there could be a third or a fourth. It talks about the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam was surrounded by beauty. The garden, plenty, no lack, everything. Every provision available by God, and the tempter comes into the garden. And the first Adam miserably failed. The last Adam It's almost like I got him now. He's away from everybody. He's alone. He's in a barren place. He's tired. He's discouraged. He feels abandoned. I'll get him now when he's at his absolute lowest. But he became the victor. He did combat with the devil himself. The agent of temptation is the devil. The Bible describes him. The Bible talks about his character. The Bible tells us where he came from and who he was and what he did and what he's doing and what he's trying to do and what's going to ultimately happen to him. If you don't believe in a literal, physical, spiritual being, he is not the figment of some imagination. He is a person, an entity. A fallen creature, the devil, Satan, the prince and the power of the air, the god of this world, Lucifer, the son of the morning, the angel of light, leader of the host of darkness, prince and the power of the air, the devil. And now we've got the devil and the last Adam engaging, if you please, in combat in the wilderness. Now, what's the significance of this temptation? I don't know if you picked it up when I read it or not, but let me just reread it for you and so that you'll get it. Notice your Bible again, chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus, you ought to mark the next word, led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark puts it like this, the Spirit driveth him. Now, don't get the picture in your mind of God with a whip, or the Holy Spirit with a whip, and whipping the Lord and making him go. That's not the idea. He's compelled by the Spirit to go. He's led by the Spirit, Luke says. He driveth him. He compels him, not against his will, but he compels him to go, led up of the Spirit. What you've got to understand here is that there is a divine plan being worked out. This is not the devil thinking, I got a good chance to get him. I'll get him now when he's got no help and he's alone and he's weak and he's frail and I'll get him when he's... No. We're told emphatically in the Scripture, this is God's plan. He was immediately led up of the Spirit. Jesus just didn't happen to bump into the devil behind a rock in the wilderness. It wasn't that the devil planned the thing. The devil didn't plan anything. God planned it. It's a divine encounter. God's perfect man, compelled by the Spirit of God to go into the devil's territory, to stand clear of all obstacles, to call him out. The devil's not like that. How many times in your own life have you said something like this? I wonder if that was the devil. That's the way he works. Never comes out in the open. Never comes out in the clear. Never reveals himself. He's a coward, a deceiver, a liar, an imposter. He hides, putting something between us and him always, just giving us that little bit of a doubt. And now the Son of God calls him out. To be tempted, Matthew says. Mark says 40 days tempted. Led of the Spirit into the wilderness during that 40 days to be tempted of the devil. Jesus dragged him out. Mr. Morgan says Jesus dragged him out from behind everything and put him right in front of the perfect man. Mr. Morgan said if the devil could, he'd have took off that day. He wouldn't have stood. He didn't want to meet that perfect man. You say, what's this temptation all about? What's Jesus doing there anyhow? Let me quote from Mr. Bill McDonald's commentary, if I could, for a moment. It may seem strange that Jesus should be led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. Why should the Holy Spirit lead him into such an encounter? The answer?
This temptation was necessary to demonstrate his moral fitness to do the work for which he had come into the world to do. The first Adam proved his unfitness for dominion when he met the adversary in the garden. Here the last Adam meets the devil in a head-on confrontation and emerges unscathed. There's a deep mystery connected with the temptation of our Lord. Inevitably, the question arises, could he have sinned? If we say no, then we must face the further question, how could it be a real temptation if he could not yield? If we say yes, we are faced with the problem of how God incarnate could sin. Of the first importance to remember is that Jesus Christ is God and that God cannot sin. It is true that he is also human. However, to say that he could sin as a human but not sin as God is to build a case without scriptural foundation. He goes on to say, Paul wrote that Jesus knew no sin, he committed no sin, and in him there is no sin. Like us, Jesus could be tempted from without. Satan could come with suggestions contrary to the will of God, but unlike us, he could not be tempted from within. No sinful lust or passion could originate with him. Furthermore, there was nothing in him that would respond to the devil's seduction. Despite Jesus' inability to sin, the temptation was very real. It was possible for him to face the enticements to sin, but it was morally impossible for him to yield to those temptations. He could only do what he had seen the Father doing. John 5:19, and it's inconceivable that he would ever see the Father sinning. He could do nothing on his own authority, John 5:30, and the Father would never give him the authority to yield to temptation. The purpose of the temptation was not to see if he would sin, but to prove that even under the most tremendous pressure, he could do nothing but obey the perfect will of God. If your Savior could have sinned then, let me tell you, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He could sin today. No, but not our Savior, for he is a perfect Savior, and he cannot sin. So we looked at the timing. We looked at the Spirit leading. We looked at he fasted 40 days. He had the capacity to do that. Let me tell you something about the Lord Jesus. He's got capacities you and I don't have. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. If a man was convicted of a crime and the punishment was 1,000 lashes with the whip, you see, he couldn't take that. He couldn't take 1,000 lashes. No, you couldn't. You'd die. What if 40 men committed the same crime? And one man said, I'll take their punishment, 40,000. He said, man, you couldn't take it. But Jesus can take it. He's got a capacity that you and I know nothing about. God laid on him the iniquities of us all. The Lord Jesus tempted 40 days by the devil himself. Now, I want you to notice that in the temptation, he's actually asking him to act independently. Act on your own authority. If I could paraphrase, give me the freedom and luxury of doing that for a moment. I could think the devil would say it like this. You are the Son of God, aren't you? You know, our King James says, if you be in verse 3, if thou be the Son of God, but we understand the more accurate text is, since you are the Son of God. Didn't I just hear a voice from heaven? Didn't I just hear that God is well pleased with you? Well, why are you hungry? What are you doing in this barren place? I thought your Father loved you. I thought he was well pleased with you. If he loved you, why would he lead you here? Why would he withhold from you the blessings of everyday bread? Why hasn't he met your needs?
Go ahead, meet your own needs.
Act independently. Make bread out of these stones. You see, the temptation took this approach from what we might call a natural problem. The natural problem was hunger. It's not sinful to be hungry. I hope. No, it's not. I know it's not. Some of you are thinking, man, hurry up. We're going to have supper here in about 15 minutes. You're already hungry. There's something down here that tells you you're hungry. It's not a sin to be hungry. Hunger is what we call a natural desire. It's okay. If Adam, that is the first Adam, if Adam had never sinned, let me tell you something, he'd have still been hungry. God created that in him. The experience of hunger is not the result of sin. Something God created to satisfy it, to meet that need, is within the framework of the will of God and the purposes of God. But the temptation was this. You've got a legitimate need. You're hungry. But the temptation goes like this. Do a right thing the wrong way. Act independently. Fulfill a lawful desire an unlawful way. Why are you here? Why are you hungry? Aren't you the Son of God? Don't you have power? Didn't God declare that you're His Son? Isn't He pleased with you? Why don't you just take those stones then and meet your needs? Act independently. That ring a neat bell with any of you? What did he do, that is the tempter? He acted independently. I will exalt my throne above God's throne. I will exalt myself. I will be like the Most High. Remember in the garden? Same tempter. Same temptation. He says to the woman, what did God say? Oh, she said, we shall not eat of the trees of the garden because if we eat, we might die. He said, you won't die. God knows that if you eat of the tree of the garden, you're going to be like God. Did it ever occur to you that the first temptation was to be godly? You're going to be like God. God doesn't want you to be like him. God's a big meanie, you know. He is withholding all of the good things from you. It's interesting, isn't it? The bottom line for our existence on earth is to be like God. Isn't that interesting? To be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You are predestined to that. Did you know that? If you are a Christian, you are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And the more you work on it on earth, the least it's going to be the radical change at the end. But you will be like Christ. That is God's desire for you. And you and I need to understand that. So the devil says, God doesn't want you to be like him. Meet your own need. Do your own thing. She looked at the tree. It was good for what? Food. Desires of those flesh. All over again. Worked in the garden. Worked for the first couple. Maybe it'll work on the last Adam. No, it didn't work. You see, there's a subtle suggestion that God is withholding His best from you. God doesn't want you to be like Him. God doesn't want you to understand what He knows. God's lied to you. You can't believe God's word. That was the temptation. I want you to notice the response that the Lord Jesus made. The devil says, turn these stones into bread. Since you claim to be the Son of God, why don't you just do that? Act independently. Notice in verse number 4, he answered and said unto him, it is written. You'll notice that in all of the temptations, he will fight the enemy with the sword of the Spirit. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I suppose you could find that verse in several places. The Master chose it from Deuteronomy chapter 8. You say, is that significant? Oh, yes, very significant. Because you see, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3 is a recollection of when God has already brought them through the 40 years. What did he do for 40 years? Gave them bread in the wilderness. Met their needs for 40 years. The Lord Jesus said, wait a minute. I already know that God can be trusted because he's led the nation of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years and he gave them bread in the wilderness for 40 years. I've only been here 40 days. I know he's going to meet my needs. I know he can meet my needs. I want you to notice, though, he said, man shall not live by bread alone. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about that if you only got bread, you never live. I tell you something, folks. You could grow up. You could get a good job. You could have a nice house. You could have a wife. You could have children. You could have a good education. You could live a good life and have your daily bread every day and never live. Never live. You see, the Lord Jesus put it like this. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. There is something more in life than the physical. Oh, you can't see it tonight, but it's in this room. There is a spiritual battle going on for the souls of men and women. There is a spiritual battle going on for the Christians tonight, for them to be destroyed today. If we could just pull it back and see it, the conflict, the battle, maybe we would somehow understand the seriousness of what we are talking about. Man will never live if he only has bread. But to really live, you've got to have the Word of God. That is, every word that comes from God. It's a marked roadmap for our pilgrim journey. It's where faith comes from. It's the very promises of God. Where would we be without the Bible tonight? Where would we be without the recorded revelation of God tonight? We wouldn't know where to go or what to do or how to do it. And God says, I'll give you one. I'll give you my mind at your fingertips. I'll present to you the journey of life, the way to go, the way you can cleanse your heart, the way that you can know my will. So Jesus said, I'm standing in the circle of God's will. And whatever God's will allows me to do, then I'll do it. Whatever God's will withholds from me, I will not complain about it. Jesus is saying, my defense, my weapon, my strength is the Word of God. I want you to notice in his answer in verse 4, the devil said, since you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Jesus said, no, it is written, listen, man. He didn't say the Son of God shall live by bread alone. He said, man shall live by bread alone. As a man, Jesus is being tempted and faces this temptation as a man, responds as a man, does not use his divine prerogatives of power and authority. He does it in a way that we can follow in his steps. Isn't that interesting? Setting an example for us. He is our representative man. Submission to the will of God. If I could paraphrase again, I'd go like this. Jesus said, yes, I'm hungry. You're right. But that's the will of God right now for me, to be hungry. I therefore choose hunger rather than satisfying myself outside of the will of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Dear friend, tonight, if God is withholding something from you, something good, something legitimate, something that you think you have to have or you long for or desire to have, don't take things in your own hands. This is the lesson to learn. Don't meet your own need the wrong way. Trust that God has a purpose. And submit yourself to that purpose. Don't act independently. Let's recap. God is orchestrating the temptation. He's proving who his son is. Proving he's worthy to go all the way. to the cross, the perfect sacrifice, being led, being tempted, proving to be the sinless Savior. The attack is on the basis that he is the Son of God. The temptation is to meet a legitimate need the wrong way. Do it on his own power. Do it rebelliously. Do it apart from God. Let's make an application. You happen to be lonely? You say, man, I'm so lonely, I just wish somebody, I wish I had a friend. I wish I had a mate. I wish I had a companion. I wish I had somebody, and I don't think that there's any, I don't know any Christians. But I've got this unsaved fellow, I've got this unsaved girl, and she seems to like me. And I know what the Bible says about not being, about being unequally yoked, and that you shouldn't marry a non-Christian. You shouldn't get yourself in an unequal yoke and partner in business. And I know what that says, but this just seems not to be working out for me. God's withholding from me. I've got to do something about it. No, you don't. No, you don't. You don't meet a legitimate need the wrong way. You commit yourself to God. Someone says, well, now, I know, should take care of the body. Yes, bodily exercise profiteth little. Remember that. The profit is little. Okay. All right. But when bodily exercise becomes your God, and you get up and run 5 miles every morning, but you don't read your Bible, something's wrong about that. You're meeting a legitimate need. You're keeping yourself in shape. And you're going to the club, and you're doing all, and you're buying all these exercise equipment. You say, I got to use them now. But it's coming before the Lord. So you're trying to meet a need the wrong way. You say, well, I really like food. Some people eat to live.